Well, can I encourage you to turn to Revelation chapter 4? Tonight we are stepping into deeper waters in one sense, and maybe only in one sense. In one sense, Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 3, dare I say, are a little bit more straightforward. Revelation 4 and following definitely do take us into more mysterious surroundings. Now, having said that, I will keep maintaining, as I have been doing already, that there actually is nothing mysterious about what lies at the heart of this book. I am going to be maintaining over the weeks and probably a few months that I'm preaching that this is the essential and the one predominant principle in the book of Revelation, that the Lamb wins, that the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed Lord, that the Lord reigns. And you know, sometimes when you even look at that on the screen and those three little words, the Lamb wins, in life you wonder, don't you? Faith is tested. Doubts and questions appear. We look at our screens and we read our newspapers and we see the starving children of Yemen. And we say, where is God? We look at the bombed hospitals of Aleppo in Syria. And we say, where is God? And in our own personal lives, we maybe struggle with the sudden loss of a dear loved one. And we say, where is God? In our studies in this book, we are taking the view, the preacher is certainly taking the view, that there are principles in this book for every generation. So this is not a book for some final point in human history. Undoubtedly, there are parts of this book that speak about that. But this is a book that is also relevant for every generation. It was relevant for the first century church, and it is relevant for the 21st century church. And that first century church was suffering in many, many ways. Remember the church to which this vision came first and foremost through the Apostle John was a church that was reeling under the persecution of the Emperor Domitian, who literally was sending the Christians to be fed to the lions in the gladiatorial arenas of Rome and elsewhere. And the Christians, the beleaguered Christians, were undoubtedly saying, where is God? Where is God? And that suffering church here in chapter 4 of Revelation is comforted, can I suggest to you tonight, by two words: a throne. A throne. Because at the heart of Revelation chapter 4, there is indeed the message of a throne. The throne in heaven. And I want you to think about that here this evening. Revelation chapter 4 sees the beginning of the second cycle of this book. The first three chapters form a cycle which, as we have seen over the last couple of weeks, Christ brings his word to his church. And that is going to be repeated, albeit in different ways, from a different angle, if you like, with a different colour. But Revelation 4 sees the beginning, and in Revelation 4, John sees a throne in heaven. Look at what it says at the beginning of the chapter. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven, and the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." And there is a sense, I trust and pray, that as we look at this chapter tonight, that we will hear that voice saying, "Come up here, and I will show you something." And as you see this, and as you stand, if you like, on this vantage point, and as you get this perspective, it will put a new perspective on all that's going on around you. And what is it that John saw? Verse 2, "At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven, with someone sitting in it." And folks, that captures not only what's going on in Revelation 4, but indeed, arguably, through this whole book, that there is a throne in heaven. It is the throne of God. Interesting, according to one of the commentators that I read and respect, John actually uses the word throne in this book of Revelation 47 times. In the whole of the New Testament, the word throne is mentioned 62 times. We have a few mathematicians in our midst, so you can do the calculation. 47 out of those 62 in the whole of the New Testament, 47 of them are in the book of Revelation. In other words, the throne of God literally predominates this book. The throne is mentioned in chapters 1 and 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 and 7 and 8. And 12 and 13 and 14 and 16 and 19, 20, 21 and 22. It is mentioned in 15 out of the 22 chapters. The throne of God is mentioned. Hendrickson, one of the commentators that I do very much respect and look to for a wee bit of guidance in these things, has a lovely little quotation. He says, "The universe of the Bible is theocentric." What does that mean in plain English, somebody says? It means simply this. It means that according to the word of God, that this universe is centered on God. It is centered on God alone and God's throne. Now let me apply that in a way that we will understand. For some in our world, everything revolves around themselves. Is that not true? Think about the so-called celebrity culture tonight. The pop stars, the football stars, the sports stars, the movie stars. And at the danger of making a sweeping generalization, certainly many, if not most of these people, are thoroughly self-centered, self-absorbed, and egotistic people. The universe revolves around themselves and what they do. Is that not true? And for others in our world, at a very different level, everything revolves around the so-called centers of human power. Washington, is the center of power for some. Moscow is the center of power. Beijing is the center of power. Brussels is the center of power. London is the center of power. And we see played out on our screens and over this next month in dramatic ways two people who will go to any extent to get into what maybe is considered the center of power to become the greatest and most powerful person in this world. But let me tell you tonight, folks, that the center of power does not lie in any of these places or in any of these people. And you may say, well, thank the Lord for that. The center of power lies in the throne of God. That is what the Christian believer maintains, that everything revolves around the throne of God. We may not always understand that. Indeed, most of the time we don't really understand it. And we sometimes sing. Some of you will know that older hymn written by Kitty Suffield, God is still on the throne. And he will remember his own. Or there is a higher throne, as we will sing shortly. So folks, here is the vantage point that I want you to come to. Here is the place to come to see things differently. The Word of God says to us tonight, come up here and I will show you. Get this perspective in your life. And it will begin to help and comfort and strengthen you in the midst of the anguish and the mystery and the suffering of life. Get this perspective of the throne of God. There is a throne in heaven, praise God. But I need to move on to think of what it says in verse 3, and the one who sat there, someone sitting on it. And this passage reminds us that God is on his throne. But who is this God? Who is this God? What is he like? Let me try to draw it from these verses some principles. And I do feel this evening, as I try to do that, I do actually feel very inadequate. Because how can a preacher, how can a mere man, how can a pastor, how can a minister begin to portray something of God? Let me try to draw out a few things. Verses 3 and 4. Look at what it says. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. And surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold upon their heads. There may be significance in some of these details about the jasper and the carnelian and the rainbow resembling an emerald. But I have to say to you tonight that I do not know fully and precisely what these things refer to. And I am not inclined to speculate too much. But what I will say is this, that there is a sense with this picture at least, there is a sense here that God is incomprehensible. There is something way and beyond us. There is something too much for us. There's something that we cannot really begin to even take in. The incomprehensibility of God. It's a big word, but it just simply means that there are aspects to God that we cannot understand, certainly not in this world. It doesn't mean, of course, that we can know nothing about God, because God has revealed himself in his word, but it does mean that our knowledge is limited. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, is a verse that's easy remembered. And Deuteronomy 29, 29 says this, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God." And there are secret things. There are things that we do not know. And as somebody said, maybe there are things that we're not even meant to know. How can we expect to know all about God? I'm reading at the moment the life story of John Newton, who was wonderfully converted as a slave trader and went on to be a Church of England minister and a writer of many hymns. He was a very close friend to William Cowper, the excellent poet and hymn writer who struggled with illness all his life, some of it very profound and dark. And it made me think of William Cowper's hymn, "God Moves in a Mysterious Way, His Wonders to Perform." Do you remember one of the verses? He says, "Deep in unfathomable mines of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will." There are depths, incomprehensible depths to God that you and I cannot in this world understand. But verse 5 goes on to speak about his majesty. Look at verse 5. "From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder." Does that remind you of any other parts of Scripture? Well, it reminds us, for example, of Moses on Mount Sinai in Exodus 19, where it speaks about the thunder and the lightning. God was there. It reminds us also of Ezekiel 1, that great vision of God, where it speaks again of the lightning and the thunder and the majesty of God. The awesome majesty of God. It goes on here to speak of his holiness. Verse 8, "These living creatures," which I'll comment on in a moment or two, "but day and night they never stop saying, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.'" What does that verse remind you of? It reminds us of similar words in Isaiah 6, where the angelic beings fell before the Lord, crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." God is so holy, so set apart, so pure, so awesome. And it goes on to speak of his eternity, verse 9. "Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and forever." You ever tried to think about eternity? You ever, as a younger person or maybe an older person, lay in your bed at night, try to think about eternity? Never beginning, never ending. It's an awesome thought. Dare I say, almost a scary thought. Our minds cannot take it in. Never ending. And the last verse of the chapter speaks, if you like, of the glorious nature of God. "You are worthy to receive glory and honor and power, for you have created all things." And so we see in this passage a picture of the throne of God. And on that throne there is one who in one sense is incomprehensible to us, in another sense is majestic and holy and eternal and glorious and powerful, and all of these words which the preacher struggles to get. And where does that lead us, folks? Well, there is only one place, I believe, that it leads us. To worship. To worship. And let me make a comment here. Around the throne, there are a number of creatures that are mentioned. Remember, they are creatures. They are created. There's only one creator, triune God. Everything else is created. We have, for example, the 24 elders, verse 4 and verse 10. Who are these? Well, I tend to go along with the interpretation, as Hendrickson says, they probably represent the entire church of the Old and New Dispensation. If you like, the 12 tribes from the Old Testament and the 12 apostles from the New Dispensation all gathered together as the church of Jesus Christ. And then there's the four living creatures, verses 6, 7, and 8. Described as being like a lion, an ox, a man, and an eagle. Interesting, if you read Ezekiel chapter 10, we have the mention of these living creatures as well. And actually in Ezekiel 10, it seems to point in the direction that these are cherubim, great angelic beings. And there is also the tradition, which I mentioned to you, that these creatures are described as being in strength like a lion, in the ability to provide service like an ox, in intelligence like a man, and in swiftness like an eagle. There is mystery here. But here's the point, folks. Here is the point. The key point is that around this throne on which sits the Lord himself, that these creatures, what are they doing? They are engaged in worship. They are engaged in the crying, "You are worthy, O Lord our God, to receive all the glory and all the power and all the wisdom and all the honor, because you have created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." This is the central climactic point of this whole passage. And folks, I want to argue tonight and say to you that this is arguably the whole point of the book of Revelation. That the universe is not centered around some celebrity with a big head. That the universe is not centered around Washington or Moscow or Peking, but the universe is centered on God. And we live in a nation which utterly rejects that notion and will not hear it, will not believe it, will not accept it. See this, folks, tonight, irrespective of what other people may think or say to you. And I say to you as a preacher again, come up here and see this. Come to this vantage point and see that there is a throne in heaven, and apply that to your own life. Apply that to your own circumstances and allow that to begin to mold and shape you. Because when you see this, it will begin to affect everything. The reason that you exist, ties in with the song, is to worship. the purpose of your life, you will see, is to worship God. The purpose of the church is to worship God. And somebody may say, well, sure, that's self-evident, but is it? I'm not talking here about worshiping for an hour on a Sunday evening or on a Sunday morning. I am talking here about the redeemed saints of God coming to that point in their lives through the ups and the downs of life, in the midst of all that we do in life, at home, at school, at work, on the farm, at the factory, and all of that kind of thing, that we are constantly cultivating this attitude within our hearts that we are here first and foremost to worship God. You see, this is the thing that the unbeliever and indeed the nominal person will not get at all. Real worship. Nominal people don't get this. They think of worship, you come in and you sing a hymn and you go home and you have your dinner and you go home with your life. That's not worship. That's not worship. Worship is that by the grace of God and the grace of Christ and the grace of the Spirit of God that we constantly cultivate this attitude of praise and worship, and that we cast our crowns before the throne of God. The NIV says they lay their crowns. Some of the translations will capture it, I think, better. They cast their crowns. Some of the younger folk are thinking of the group Casting Crowns. That's where it came from. Tell me tonight as I finish, have you cast your crown? Are you still wearing it? This is the difference between a believer and a non-believer. A non-believer is someone who wants to go through life sitting on their own little throne, wearing their own little self-centered crown. But the gospel of Jesus Christ calls us to get off our throne and to take the crown off our heads and to cast it at the feet of Jesus. That's what it means to be converted. Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to cast everything at the feet of Jesus and say, Lord, you come first. You're number one. Above my business, above the other things that are important in my life, you come first. Will we cast our crowns this evening at the feet of Jesus? It is to be the predominant thing in our life, over and above everything else. The throne of God. There's no sacred, secular divide here of doing something for an hour or two on a Sunday and then going out and living any old way. It brings the gospel into utter disrepute. But we are called to live in light of the fact that there is a throne in heaven, and on that throne sits one who is glorious and majestic and holy and awesome and loving. And before him, we cast our crowns. Let us pray. Gracious God, we pray that in the Spirit that you would bring us to this place that we might hear the words, come up here and I will show you. And Lord, as we see that throne, with one upon that throne, the living God, may we be like these creatures. May we cast our crowns before you. May we love you, honor you, serve and follow you. In the midst of all that we do, each day of our lives. And we ask this prayer in our Saviour's name. Amen.